So, we are going to finish chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians tonight. I'm feeling so much better than I was on Sunday. And Sunday, I got about 10 minutes into the study and realized I hadn't cued Wayne to start the recording. So, I'm feeling a lot more in connection with my brain tonight. We are starting the difficult part of 1 Corinthians. It's difficult. Well, it's difficult for me. It's difficult for me because there are things that Paul talks about very bluntly and very clearly that make people mad. And what happens when people get mad is they can't wring God's neck, so they get mad at the guy that's speaking the truth. And because that has happened to me so many times, I just have to pray for courage. There's a reason why these things are recorded for us. And anytime we ignore, especially the warnings, anytime we ignore the warnings that God has preserved for us in Scripture, it is to our peril. It puts us in danger because all of God's law is for our protection. So I'm glad we're looking at this book because there are things we need to know. There's some wonderful, positive, encouraging teaching in here, but for the most part, it is a corrective book. And it's a corrective book of on record in the early church, the most messed up church that we know of because of the historical record or the biblical record. But it gives us a chance to look at what God thinks, what God speaking through his anointed servant thinks about some of these issues that otherwise we would probably ignore, or worse, we would just adopt what the collective thinking of our culture says about them. And the biggest danger of the Corinthian church was they were doing that very thing. They were so concerned that they were accepted by their culture, that they didn't look stupid, that they didn't look like lesser people when they embraced Christianity, that they adopted their culture's view of things like morality and success and the value of self-assertiveness and, you know, all of the same exact dilemmas that the church in our culture is facing today. So this book dealing with Christian living in a pagan society, it just fits us in the culture that we live in. And the sad thing, I feel a little bit, perhaps, of what Paul was feeling as he wrote this, just looking at my culture and realizing how much the church has compromised, and that when the church compromises the truth, everybody suffers. The world doesn't get to hear the truth because we're afraid to speak it because we don't want to be unpopular. And the church suffers because they're not living in the way that God designed to protect us and to protect our whole society and our whole race. So it has big implications every time we ignore what God says. So Paul is facing the real challenge of ministry. I have to admit, I said it last night, and I'll say it on tape. It's the part of my job I hate. I love worshiping with people. I love teaching God's word. I love many aspects of my job. But the one part of it I hate is when you are compelled to confront somebody with sin, when they are in danger. And the difficulty is not being too harsh on them, but being harsh enough that they will take it seriously. And then the flip side of that coin is not coming off somehow like you yourself are immune to sin, because none of us are. So it's the part of my job I don't like. So I feel your pain, Paul, in doing this. Of course, he did it in a letter. But one of the things we'll see in the passage we're looking at tonight is he said, you know, it is the apostle version of, am I going to have to stop this car and come back there? You know, it's that fatherly warning, don't make me stop this car. I have five younger sisters and a younger brother. And we always, in the days before minivans, we had the largest highest capacity station wagons known to mankind that we always had. And we always just pestered each other as kids. My dad is the most patient human being I've ever known in my life. I'm so blessed. Never once in my life did I ever see my father lose his temper. I know he was angry because his face was red and his knuckles were white. He just did not vent it. He never lost control of it. And I know that he was looking to God to help him. But I'll tell you, if there was ever a time where he was in the most danger, it was in those, I will stop this car if I have to. And you know what I mean? Those kinds of warnings, and you're all smiling because apparently you have your own versions of that. That's what this chapter and the next few chapters are about. It's Paul saying, I would love it if this problem were not here and I didn't have to deal with it, but I will deal with it because it's dangerous. You're in danger. The next week is worship and prayer, and I'm glad because we have a lot of things to pray for. But then we start chapter 5 and chapter 6 dealing with sexual immorality and how, and church discipline and ways that the church is supposed to view that. Those are things that I have gotten people mad at me simply because I read them the scripture. And so maybe Jesus will come before I have to teach on that. I will teach on it because we're gonna look at the whole counsel of God. So this is tame by comparison, but these scriptures are some of the very few places in all of Paul's writing. Paul, tremendously intelligent person, godly person, humble person, never pulled his apostolic rank if he could simply appeal as a father, which he does in this passage, but he is brutally sarcastic. These few verses are sarcastic rebuke of people. And who it reminds me of is it reminds me of Jesus. Jesus, who was absolutely the most loving and kind and accepting of any repentant sinner, didn't matter if you were the scum of the earth, if you came to him wanting to hear the truth, softening your heart, he would welcome you. And the only people he was brutal in his scathing words to, and it was because of love, were the religious hypocrites. The people who were filled with spiritual pride. And even he was even sarcastic, which I find comforting. I would not want to make a habit of it. Jesus could get away with it because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul could get away with it. I can't be trusted, as we all know. I'm always saying stuff I regret. So he is intentionally using sarcasm in his rebuke. What we did last week is we stopped right in the middle of this whole discourse. We stopped at verse 7. So just to overlap and get a run at this, I'm going to back up to verse 6, and then I'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at this. And we will reiterate verse 7, the three really good pride killer questions. Ask yourselves these questions, and it could solve the pride issue. The one thing the Bible makes really clear is that God opposes, it's a very strong word in Greek, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is such a blinding thing, and there's no kind of pride that is more blinding than spiritual pride. I know from experience, because there was a time in my life of being absolutely stone blind to my own spiritual pride. I'm not saying I never get spiritually proud in the wrong sense these days, not to the degree that I used to. God has rescued me. I am a recovering Pharisee in that regard. So strong language is required. And the danger of pride is, as we said last week, pride is the thing that caused the most beautiful and powerful of all of God's created beings to fall from heaven, Lucifer. It was simply pride. He just did not want to view himself as a created being, that he didn't want anybody telling him what to do, even God. And he was beautiful. The Bible says that when we see him one day when he's bound and we see him, we're going to be astonished. And I believe, myself and many Bible scholars believe, that the reason we're going to be astonished is that he's not ugly, is that he's beautiful. And the Bible says he often comes disguised as an angel of light, which would be easy for him to do because he is so beautiful. So, if pride can cause him to fall, all of us need to take heed. And especially the ones that think they're above everybody else. And the Corinthian church had a few people in it. They were filled with arrogance. They didn't think they needed to learn anything. I have been around people like that in my life, people who are charismatically gifted and think that because they've been given gifts of the Spirit, they believe that they're mature, and yet their behavior proves that they're immature and selfish and self-centered. And that was the problem in Corinth. And it was killing the church. So that's all preamble. Beginning to read chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Remember last week we talked about this. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And that phrase, what is written, is speaking of written in the Scriptures. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. And here's the three pride killer questions, good ponderable questions. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He begins the biting sarcasm. Remember, the custom was these letters were read out loud in all the churches. So there were some people who are probably embarrassed by the things that he says. There are some people who are probably spitting mad because of the things that he said, and it's being read aloud to the whole congregation, quite a large congregation. It would be mega church size by even modern standards in that large wicked city of Corinth. The Amplified Bible prefaces verse 8 with the phrase, you behave as if. And I'm going to read it that way because that's the intention of the passage. He says, you're acting like you already have all you want and you've already become rich. And again, he's speaking of spiritual things because that was the kind of pride they were guilty of. And you're acting as if you've already begun to reign without us. And how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. They were acting like they were already living in the kingdom age and they were in charge. Verse 9, because it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Underline that word end. It has significance in Roman culture. Like those condemned to die in the arena. And we have been made a spectacle, a public spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are supposedly so wise. The Amplified Bible says, you are so amazingly wise. Just adding edge to the sarcasm. We, apostles, are weak, but you are supposedly strong. You are honored. We, apostles, are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. And when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. Does that sound like anybody? Isn't that Jesus in a nutshell? When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Underline that word guardians. That was one of the buzzwords amongst the arrogant Corinthian leaders. Self-appointed guardians. He said, well, even if you had 10,000 of those, which you don't, but even if you did, you don't have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, and he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. The Amplified Bible says, counting on the fact that I won't come to you. In other words, there, you've heard the phrase, well, the cat's away, the mice will play. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what kind of power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with the rod of discipline, or shall I come in love with the gentle spirit? So those are about the harshest words that we've read of any of Paul's teaching so far. It gets worse when he starts dealing with some other issues. The phrase that always jumps out at me, perhaps from my youth, is the phrase, wait till your father gets home. And that's when Paul's talking about warning them as a father. He said, you know, I'm on my way. You are not going to, you know, you best deal with this before I get there. I believe Paul would have preferred to just come with gentleness. It was critical that these things be dealt with harshly. And like I said, the best news about 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians, some of these most heinous failures to show Christianity to their pagan world, they were so compromised, they were so immoral, they were so divided and selfish that nobody could see Jesus by looking at them. But they repented of many of those things, and his second letter, he was able to commend them for that. So I'm glad we have the historical perspective. If I was him, I would have been so discouraged just to hear the reports of what was going on there. The worst thing, I think, as I said earlier in the preamble, is that when the church starts looking just like the culture, the world that we're in, to where our stance on values and morality and things like that are not questioned, but everybody thinks we're okay. What did Jesus say about that? Remember, he talked to his to the crowds that were gathered around, but mostly to his disciples, and he said, you're blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because that's the way they treated all of the prophets. But he said, woe to you if all men speak well of you, because he says that's the way they treated the false prophets. So there's a really good litmus test. Remember high school chemistry? Remember litmus paper? You stick this litmus paper in this unknown liquid, and if it turns a certain color, then the liquid is acidic. If it turns another color, then it's a base or an acid. And so the real litmus test in a fallen culture such as ours, in a fallen culture such as Corinth and the whole Roman Empire this time, the real litmus test of our living as people of God's kingdom is, how does the world react to us? Do they think we're fabulous and wonderful because we agree with everything that they say, or do we irritate the heck out of them? James said that too, that we are an aroma in this world. I believe it was James that said we are an aroma both to the saved and the unsaved. To the ones that are perishing, we smell like death. To the ones that are being saved, we smell like life. We're the aroma of Christ. So verses 6 and 7, I just read back up there. We actually covered that last week. I do want to say something about the three pride killer questions in verse 7, because it just has such strong bearing on the address to the arrogant people, to the people who think they are too good. They think that they are spiritually above the apostles themselves, the people who founded the church, the people who brought them the good news. And Paul's whole resume, I've had a couple of very interesting conversations over the years about this very passage of Scripture with people who are part of what we call the prosperity doctrine, the health and wealth doctrine. It's quite popular in our culture. People who teach, millions of people are followers of these teachers, teach that if you're a real Christian, you'll be rich and you will always be healthy. And if you're not rich and if you're not healthy, it's because you either have sin in your life that you haven't confessed, or you're just not a victorious Christian and you're living beneath your calling and you're a bad witness to the world, because God wants Christians to be rich and healthy. You can see why that would be a popular doctrine. It only flies in places where you don't really study Scripture, because Scripture just flies completely in the face of that. And the Corinthian church, one of their many problems was they had a version of that where they were actually embarrassed for the apostles, because their culture valued looking powerful, having the image of prosperity and success. And here's these poor, unemployed, homeless, kicked out of every town they went to, people who claimed to be leaders, and they were embarrassed and they were actually ashamed of Paul. Paul has to resort in this letter to defending the fact that he even is an apostle, because these people opposed him. They just didn't think he fit the image of a godly man. Does that sound familiar? That's our culture in a nutshell. And I had a conversation one time with a man who I just could. He was a teacher in one of these health and wealth churches. They had me do a concert. It was in another country, so I could name the name and you probably wouldn't even know who it was, but I won't. And he drove a Mercedes that he could not afford, because he believed that if he didn't drive a Mercedes, he would be a bad witness, because his whole thing stood on the fact of my godliness is going to be evidenced by my wealth. And so if he was ever sick, and he was often sick, he lied about it and hid his treatment and his medicine because he felt that was a bad witness. And I just couldn't believe the phoniness of it. I could not believe that you could read the scriptures and come up with his whole philosophy. I knew the guy's books that he read, because I had read them just to see how bogus they were. One of them was called The Millionaire from Nazareth. And I just talked about how Jesus was secretly wealthy and had mansions. And when he rode that white donkey into Jerusalem, it was like taking a stretch limo into Jerusalem. Now, that sounds laughable, but these books have sold in the hundreds of thousands. And many people look at it as gospel truth. Anyway, I took him to this passage of Scripture. I was actually staying in his home. And we were sitting up late after the concert, and we were just talking, and I just was dumbfounded. I was dumbfounded that he could believe these things that he believed. And so I endeavored to show him the scripture, and I read this passage. I read a couple of passages where Paul described his ministry and how many times he was beat up and sick and thrown in prison and shipwrecked and all of that stuff. And I thought, you know, so I said, what do you think about this? And he looked at me and went, like, what a hopeless moron I was. He said, well, everybody knows that Paul had spiritual problems. I mean, read Romans chapter 7. Does that sound like a victorious Christian to you? And he said, it's obvious by all those passages you read. You can't take Paul's Christianity seriously because he was not victorious. And I was stunned. And I said, so you're telling me you believe that you are a more victorious Christian than the guy who wrote half of the New Testament? And he said, absolutely. And I went to bed. I just went to bed. I said, this is a fruitless conversation. He's not alone. There are lots of people who believe that. And I think that it is worth studying some of these things just for that reason, because they're out there. They have radio programs, they have TV programs, they write books. They have very successful churches, if numbers mean anything. And sometimes numbers do, and sometimes they don't. And that never sounds very convincing from a guy that's pastoring a tiny little church, so I'm not going to argue about it. So here's the three pride killer questions in verse 7. That was a long preamble, wasn't it? This whole health and wealth doctrine makes me mad. It makes me very angry because of how it misrepresents what being a Christian is, and in so many ways. So here's the three questions he asked. Remember, this is read aloud. The arrogant people he talks about later are going to hear this read out loud. Who knows? Maybe one of them was the guy that was assigned to read the letter from Paul that morning in church. So here's the three things. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that has not been given to you? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Those are very penetrating questions. We looked at them in some depth last week. There are answers to all three of these questions. And if you're honest, you're kind of painted into a corner. What makes you different from anyone else? Well, the answer is God is what makes us different from anyone else. He made us all unique. If that is the case, if God has made me successful in the eyes of the world, if God has made me a spiritual leader in his church, there's no basis for pride. If God's made me talented at some things and other people are not, there's no basis for spiritual pride, because I'm a product of God's creation. He's the one that should be praised, not the creation itself. And what do you have that's not been given to you? And the answer to that is nothing. Every single thing that we have, it spiritually or in an earthly sense, has all been given to us by God. And last week I quoted, I'm going to quote it again just because it's so good, from the last message that God gave Israel. I believe it was through Joshua, right before they went into the promised land, and all of their lives are going to be completely different than anything that they'd known for a couple of generations. They weren't going to have to eat manna every day. They were going to have actual villages and farms and fruit trees and livestock, and they were going to be able to take care of themselves. Everything was going to change. And the last message God gave to them was, don't forget who got you here. Because it'll be very tempting to, in a little while after you're used to these conditions, to start thinking that you did it. And he said, you didn't do it. You wouldn't be here if I had not brought you here out of captivity. And the second thing he said, don't forget that it's God who gives you the ability to create wealth. Have you heard the heart commercials on the radio where a person's heart is talking to them and it sounds like a breakup conversation between a girlfriend and a boyfriend? And the heart says to the person, you know what? I've taken just about all I can take. I want you to know I can quit anytime I want if you don't treat me better. And until you hear this, the American Heart Association, you're thinking you're just listening in on a breakup of a relationship. It's very effective, because somehow we think that we could treat our bodies however we want to, and they'll just keep on going, and everything's going to be groovy, but they can quit anytime they want to. And anytime I start thinking that I am a self-made man and I worked hard for everything that I got, and the God says, okay, you want me to take back my oxygen? You know, you want me to just, you know, disconnect, unplug the thing that keeps your heart going? Because I have the power to do that. I'm the one that gives you the power to live your life. So it's foolish. It's so foolish to be arrogant about anything that we have. We owe everything to him. And verse 3 is just, I mean, the third thing of verse 7, excuse me, is that if you did receive it, then why are you boasting? Like it's like you're special. If you received everything that you have from God, why are you bragging about it? And the answer to that question is pride. Pride just can be so blinding. And like we talked about last week, it's more lethal than we think. And spiritual pride is maybe the most lethal. Why is spiritual pride more lethal than normal killer pride? Well, because there's the illusion of, that you're a better person than somebody else. And we're not. And that's the danger that people have to be shaken out of. That's why Jesus was so firm with the Pharisees. It wasn't because he hated them. If he hated them, he would have just let them go to hell. He loved them. They just needed to be told the truth in a jarring way. Some of them received it. Some of them did not. So in his sarcasm, we'll look at some of the things he said. A few things were triggered in my mind in verse 8 especially, where he says, you know, you guys are acting like you already have all you want spiritually. You've already become rich, and you've already begun to reign, and that's without us. Remember, we're the ones that told you about Jesus. We're the ones that laid our lives down to start the fellowship there. You don't need us anymore because you're kings already. You don't need to be taught because you're already full. I can't remember if it was last Wednesday or on Sunday, about one of the reasons why many people are not spiritually hungry is they're full of junk food. They're full of so much other stuff. They have no place to be hungry for spiritual things. And that was actually the case of many in the church in Corinth. So you're acting like you already have all you want spiritually. You're acting like you don't need to learn anymore. And that reminded me of a funny story. I can't remember who told it. I heard it at a pastor's conference about a little girl who came home after her first day of school. She didn't like school. And so she was planning a strategy of how to get out of going back to school the next day. And I know all those strategies because I tried them when I was in the first grade. It turned out that I really liked school after that. But I mean, I would imagine that I was sick. I would concentrate on certain parts of my body trying to make myself sick. But this girl had just the most creative way. The second morning when it was time to go to school, her mom called her down to breakfast and she was still in her jammies. And she said, I'm not going to school today. And her mother said, oh, really? And she said, yeah, I don't need school anymore. And her mom said, what? And she said, yeah, when I got up this morning, I thought and I thought and I thought and I couldn't think of anything that I didn't know. So why should I have to go to school? And I remember we all laughed, and then we all got very serious, and we realized we know people like that. I've had people who, well, I'm going to say three or four couples that the wives wanted to stay. The wives loved the Bible study. They brought notebooks and different translations just to look it up. The husbands just were bored. And one of them, when I, you know, he told me that he was leaving, and his wife was crying. And he said, oh, I know all of that stuff. And I thought, no, you don't. I don't know all this stuff. I study like crazy. I study harder probably than anybody in our church. I don't know all this stuff. How can somebody think they know all of it and they don't have to learn anymore? One word answer. Pride. They're blind. And nothing blinds like spiritual pride. So I love that story about the little girl who thought and thought and thought and couldn't think of anything that she didn't know. How wonderful that must be. And they said, you're acting like you already have become rich in spiritual things. In my first church, which was quite large, I will not mention any names because I know there are still people who from that church that listen to our study sometimes. But when we were quite large, I'm going to say we had about 300 people. We had several home Bible studies. There was one home Bible study that only a certain group of people wanted to go to because the people were so hard to get along with. And one week I had got a call from the sheriff's department wanting, because he said, I know these people go to your church. And he said, we just had to separate the husband and wife because they were in a fist fight. They were both drunk. And we were scared. So we had to separate them, and we locked them up, and we just wanted to know, since you're their pastor, do you want to come down and deal with it? And they were the leaders of that home fellowship. So I did talk with them. They said I was a Pharisee. And one Sunday, well, actually, I found out that they had been going to a Pentecostal church on Sunday night because we didn't have a Sunday night service. And they were well received there. They were treated as especially gifted people. And one Sunday morning, sitting in the front row, like 20 people sitting all the way across the front row at a prearranged signal, they all stood up in the middle of my Bible study and stomped out down the middle aisle of the church as a protest for how spiritual they were and how unspiritual their pastor was. And I wish I could say I felt terrible, but I just felt this tremendous sense of relief. And I was looking at people's faces, and some people were shocked, but other people were like going, whew, because the people were so hard to get along with. And they sent me a letter and said, the reason we did that was we just thought, for the good of everybody else who's stuck in that church, that we just wanted them to know that we've outgrown you. We're too spiritual for this church. And that's what I thought of when I read verse 8. Because I have been around people like that. They're blind to how self-absorbed they are. They're blind to how immaturely they're acting. They're blind to how they're hurting people. And yet they think that they are very mature because they are gifted. I wish that it were not true. It is true. Later on, Paul's going to talk about we have to make judgments in leadership about the church. We're not supposed to judge the world, but we are supposed to make judgments as leaders within the church. So I better get going here. So this whole thing in verse 8, what he sort of seems to be saying is, my. You Corinthians, you have it all. And, funny that we apostles don't have anything. You have so many advantages over us. And in his sarcasm, he's just pointing out how absolutely silly it was for them to think they were more spiritually mature than the apostles themselves. The end of verse 8, where he says, how I wish that you really had begun to reign. He's saying, well, wouldn't that be wonderful if we were already in God's kingdom and we're all kings and you're ruling? He said, that would just be absolutely fabulous. Unfortunately, we're not there yet. You're acting like you are. J.B. Phillips, paraphrase, he says in the end of verse 8, you have been living like kings, haven't you, while we've been away. Something about that, it's just got that edge, sarcastic edge to it. Verse 9, he says, because it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those who are condemned to die in the arena. And I had you underline that word end. It would have meant something to them. Remember, Corinth was a principal city of the Roman Empire. And every large city in the Roman Empire, even the ones we saw in Israel when we were there, remember we saw the arenas where they had the gladiators and later the Christians were all slaves, all captives, were forced to fight gladiators or wild beasts for entertainment. But the way it worked in Rome, when you conquered another city or another nation, there was a big, huge party and there was a big celebration. And as they came down the main street of town and they made their way into the Colosseum for their big celebration, it was the leaders in front, doing the queen wave. The leaders in the front, the conquering army came next. All of the loot was hauled in next, so everybody could see all the booty that they brought home. And then the very last at the end of the procession were all of the captives who were going to be killed. So it was the most ignominious way to enter a Roman city was to be at the end of the procession that was on its way to the Colosseum. And it's interesting that Paul is saying, you're trying to be on the city council and be, popular people in town. And he said, the apostles, the guys who were with Jesus, who brought Jesus into your country, we're at the end of procession. We're being led to our deaths. And what's wrong with this picture? Verse 9, he's saying, we're made a spectacle. Even though they're spiritual leaders, they have been subject to public humiliation, which is exactly what the Corinthian church was trying to avoid. They're trying to look cool and respected by the worldly society. I believe that's always a mistake. It's one thing for people to see our good works, like Jesus said, and glorify the God that we serve. That's one thing. But when the world system thinks that we're fabulous, when we're saying what it says, when we're valuing what it values, something's wrong with our testimony. And Jesus said, a servant isn't greater than his master. He said this to his disciples. He said, don't expect better treatment than I got. The same kind of people that hate me are going to hate you if you're wearing my name. The same kind of people who are going to welcome me are going to welcome you in my name. So just get that really clear. You're not to expect a greater treatment from a world system, even if it's a religious system. A servant is not greater than his master. Woe be to you. Remember back in Luke 6 when we studied it, he said, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, because that's the way they talk to the false prophets who basically just told people what they wanted to hear. It is increasingly becoming against the law in our country to just tell the truth about some things. Some Christians in some other countries, friends of mine, it is against the law to say some of the things the Bible says. It's called hate speech, and you can be arrested. And we think, oh, that'll never happen here. Don't count on it. There are already some test cases. Houston is one of them. And I've already talked about that before. I understand, by the way, that the mayor of Houston backed down on that threat to arrest pastors who were not willing to surrender their sermons and anything that she deemed was considered hate speech towards people of certain sexual persuasion. They could have been arrested and fined, even if all they did was read the scripture. She's backed down from that, which is. I'm glad. I don't think that's the last test case we're going to have, seeing where our culture is going. So he continues to compare the apostles with the way these people were living and the way that they viewed themselves. It's an interesting comparison, I think. He said, we're looked upon as fools for Christ, but you are so amazingly wise. People think we're fools. They think you're wise. How foolish. We're weak, but you're supposedly strong. And you are honored by the world, but we are dishonored. It flashed through my mind when I was studying this on Tuesday morning. Remember when we taught in Hebrews? How long did we go through Hebrews chapter 11? I think we were in it for 6 or 7 weeks at least. That one chapter is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it just talks about about people who trusted in God. But remember when I talked about Moses, there was one intriguing phrase. When Moses found out that he was Hebrew, and he realized that all of the wealth and privilege of the pagan society of Egypt, that the people who were his own race of people were slaves, he made a choice. He could not identify with both Pharaoh's palace and all that that brought, all the wealth and all the privilege, and his people who were slaves, who were despised and who were being persecuted. He had to make a choice. Remember that phrase? I wrote it down here just so I could quote it exactly. He chose to endure the reproach of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that a poignant phrase? He chose to endure the reproach of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I believe many of us are called on to make that, to face that same choice. I've watched many people choose the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the reproach of being with the people of God. And I think that's a bad choice. I think it can be a tragic choice. So Paul says, you know, here we're serving God, and the response to us, the apostles, is that we're dishonored, but you guys are being honored. Something's wrong with this picture. In a wicked culture, the wickedest city on the face of the earth in those days, when that city is honoring leaders and people within the church, something was really amiss. When the same place would try to kill the apostles when they come in. To this very hour, verse 11, we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. I do think that kind of sort of shoots down that whole health and wealth doctrine. I just think that one statement, this is, unless you agree with my the person I was talking to in that other country who said, well, isn't that obvious? Paul wasn't a very good Christian. If that's his testimony, you know, shouldn't he be victorious? Shouldn't he have a fabulous palatial home? And shouldn't, you know, he have plenty to eat and wear the finest of clothes? You would think that to look at some people, well, that's what they openly teach. Anybody remember Reverend Ike? I don't think he's around anymore. I think he died. He had a fleet of Rolls Royces. And his big deal, and he wore diamonds, flashy clothing, and his big deal was, I want your money. He was just really upfront about it. And he said, because if you give me your money, God will give you 10 times more. And there were enough stupid people that bought into that, that supported his lavish lifestyle. And of course, it was just so laughable. But there are less flamboyant versions of that in our very culture. There are people who are so concerned about the image of worldly success and power that they want the church to have, that when they see Christians that aren't doing that, they're embarrassed by them, as these people were embarrassed by Paul. Paul, who laid his life down for them. And here's what one commentary I read said: there's no shortage of ministers who still want to display an image of worldly success and power. And the sad thing is there is no shortage of Christians who value that in their minister. He says in verse 11, we work hard with our own hands. We, as when I gave the introduction to this letter, I told you that when Paul first, it was his habit when he first came into any city with the gospel, someplace that nobody had ever talked about Jesus before, he would, first of all, he would go to the synagogue first. He always took the message of Messiah to the Jews first. Usually what happened is he got kicked out. And in this case, he went next door. And remember the whole story about the synagogue rulers that, you know, wanted to beat him up and threatened to beat him up. Both of them got saved, successive rulers. It's like God says, you got any more? You know, bring it on. Bring it on. I'll save them too. Paul supported himself as a tent maker when he first came. He was there a year and a half. And you'd think, wouldn't you think, I mean, I have so much respect for any minister that's willing to do that if they have a large and successful work. I know some guys that pastor mega churches, well over 10,000 people, who still make the same amount of money that a bricklayer makes. And I mean, they're just humble guys that understand that they're servants. But there was a different thing at work in the Corinthian culture. Greek society considered that manual labor was only for slaves. So that if you were had a blue-collar job or if you had to work manual labor, they despised you. Obviously, you're a person who's not smart enough to live off of your mind. And so when Paul did that, rather than them looking at the sacrifice that he was making, they were embarrassed. And he said in verse 12, continuing, when we're cursed, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure it. And you think, well, what's up with that? Isn't that exactly like Jesus? Yeah, it is. That's the way we're supposed to be. But here is the other problem with Greek culture. And this sounds vaguely familiar as well today. The Greeks believed that if a man didn't fight back, he was a wimp. Remember, I can't remember when it was, but months ago, when I was talking about the reason that Christianity was rejected by many pagan cultures when it was first brought, was people, let's say the Vikings especially, and some of the Saxon kingdoms, their gods were all gods of war. And they thought, well, why would we want to serve a god that let himself get beat up and crucified? What kind of a wimpy god is that? Why would we want to serve that god? They just couldn't understand. Their gods were all gods of force. And so that's the way the Greeks were. So Paul's testimony and living just like Jesus impressed some people, but most people in Greek culture just said, what a wimp. There is that risk, you know, folks. There is. If you live like Jesus, even some church people will think you're a wimp. I hate to say it, but it is true. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. To me, that takes enormous self-control. My first reaction is not to answer kindly. Is it yours, Mary? No, because you're normal, just like me. But it is like Jesus, isn't it? Now, remember what the Corinthian culture was all about. It was all about debate and standing your ground and conquering your opponent with your words. So all these things he's saying is the culture in Corinth would have said, yeah, what a loser. Anybody that had any knowledge of what Jesus was like would see that Paul's just, he's just doing what Jesus did. His life story looks a lot like Jesus's life story. Hopefully people are going to make the connection. There are some catchphrases in verse 13 that are colloquialisms in Greek, but my NIV just simply translates them into words that we would understand. Scum of the earth, garbage of the world. Nobody really likes to be thought of that way. I don't think Paul was a masochist. But Paul and the other apostles wore this like a badge of honor because they understood why they were looked at that way. Remember when, I want to say it was Peter and John were beat up for preaching and thrown in jail, and then they were released. Was it Peter and John or was it Paul? I can't remember. I'm sorry. I'm an ordained minister. I should know that. But in the book of Acts, the thing that was so cool is they came back to the church and they were jazzed. And they go, wow, we got beat up for Jesus. Isn't that cool? How do you stop people like that? Back in the late 60s, when I was part of the Jesus movement, where the phrase Jesus freak was first coined, we loved that. It was meant to be a slam. It was meant to be an insult. But what we thought was cool, those of us who were Jesus freaks, is at least Jesus' name is in it. They think I'm a Jesus freak. Well, that means they think I'm with Jesus. And we thought that was really cool. So the insult just didn't work because, you know, and that's the same thing with Paul. You could insult him all you wanted because he represented Jesus, but he wore it like a badge of honor. He didn't care how you treated him. And I just want to read verbatim what one of my commentaries read. It's just, you know, I thought it was very clear and very humble. He said this: "It's a little embarrassing to read Paul's description here of his ministry while I'm working in a nice office on a nice computer surrounded by several hundred books. And it's especially embarrassing knowing how much I would like to have the respect and admiration of the world." Look at Paul's resume. Bounced from church to church, run out of many towns, accused of starting riots, rarely supported by his ministry, arrested and imprisoned several times. Who wants to hire a guy like that? Our problem is this. We often want to find a middle road. A little popularity, a little reputation with the world, and still have the anointing of God. We want the power without the cost. And he said, God help us to choose Paul's way. And I found that very thought-provoking. I don't like it when people think I'm a brainless idiot. Tuesday night up in going up to Patricia's to teach the study in Rockland, I stopped at Applebee's to eat, which is, I should take earplugs, but their, you know, their food is okay. And while I'm sitting there, a guy that I knew from town, from where I live, who I see all the time because he works in a gas station, he walked in with his wife. And, you know, here I am up in Rockland, and we're seeing each other out of town. And so he's very friendly. He's a really nice man. And they sat down, and he said, "So, do you live up around here?" And I said, "Well, no, I lived right down around Damariscotta." He said, "What are you doing up here?" And I turned around, and I said, "I get to come up every Tuesday and teach a Bible study to a woman who has MS who can't come to our church. She would if she could. So we take the church up to her." And the minute that I said teach a Bible study, his wife and him, they didn't frown at me. They looked mad at me. It was the quickest change I have. Well, I've seen it a lot where I live. I live in a very liberal place, where just about the worst thing you can possibly be is a born again Christian. It was such a radical change. It was shocking. It was like I just told them I'm a child molester and I deal meth or something. I mean, that was the kind of facial reaction that they had. And I'm not used to that to the degree that I've found that to be true out here. This is the first place I've ever been where being a born-again Christian is considered a bad thing by a lot of people. And, you know, so it hurts my feelings. I want people to like me and think I have made a wise choice in giving my life to Jesus, living for Jesus. But you know what? It didn't work for Jesus with everybody. It didn't work for the apostles with everybody. And so I find this really, I just found this whole passage of what he said, saying, "Lord, will I keep doing what you called me to do, even if this is the kind of reaction I get, even from the people I'm trying to serve?" Remember, the Corinthian church is embarrassed by Paul, by his lack of visible success. So I got that out of this passage. And then he appeals to them just as their spiritual father. He said, "I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you." There was a significant spiritual danger, as I've said before, ever since we started this letter. The root of all of the problems that were threatening to destroy the church and were already destroying the church's witness in Corinthian society, the real danger was pride. And spiritual pride, like I said, is more deadly than any kind of pride. So I had to underline in verse 15 the word guardians. He said, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, there's the Greek word that he used is the word pedagogos. Remember, we've talked about this before in Romans. P-E-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, pedagogas. It was the word for a nanny. It would be a nanny who was also a bus driver, because a pedagogos in Greek society was the one that came and picked up your kids right before you went to work, took them to where they were going to be schooled, watched over them all day, and then brought them back at night. They had a certain amount of authority, but they did not have more authority than the parents. And so it was a pretty powerful word for him to use, because everybody read this letter in Corinth, the Corinthian church, would have understood what the word pedagogos meant. But he said, yeah, you may have a lot of those, and people were scrambling for positions of authority in the Corinthian church. But he said, you don't have many fathers, and I'm your father. I became your spiritual father when you were born again. It's interesting that Paul thought that way about every church that he started and about every convert. And he remembered a lot of the converts' names. He looked at them like they were his children, his responsibility to care for them and to protect them. And I always get a pleasant sensation when I talk about that, because I had one of the best fathers on planet Earth. Not everybody I've talked to has a good image when the word father is used. Most of the time they just think of a distant, unfeeling, bossy, brutal tyrant. But that's not fathers. There's something in us that knows that's not what a father's supposed to be, even if that's all we know of a father. So when Paul's talking about himself as their spiritual father, he cared about them. He lost sleep over them. He worked hard for them. He sacrificed for them. All the things that a good father would do when he was concerned. So he said, therefore, because I'm your spiritual father, I urge you to imitate me. J.B. Phillips says, I urge you to follow in my footsteps. I really like that. When we get over to chapter 11, if Jesus hasn't come before then, in chapter 11, he says to them, follow my example as I follow Christ's example. In other words, he's saying, if I'm following Jesus and doing what Jesus does, then follow me. If I stop doing that, then you follow Jesus instead of me. It's a good thing, I think, for a spiritual leader to say, if I'm not following Jesus, please don't follow me. If I'm headed off the cliff, don't follow me off the cliff. If I'm following Jesus, see, here's the problem. And the reason he sent Timothy to just remind them of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, they were modeling themselves after their culture and not after godly examples. I still see that happening. Who are people's role models? Are they looking at godly men and women who are living for Jesus, or are they looking at celebrities? You know what I mean? And of course, we're going to wind up being like the people we're modeling ourselves after. I'm so thankful I have people in my life that I watch them follow Jesus, and it makes me want to follow Jesus. And it gives me an example. Verse 18 is the, am I going to have to stop this car and come back there, conversation. Some of you are so arrogant, you're counting on me not showing up. In fact, later on, he's going to say they had accused Paul of, if he really was a spiritual leader, where is he? You know, if we're so bad, you know, he must be some kind of a wimp. He's afraid to face us in person. And that really got him riled up. And he said, I'm coming. I am coming. And you want me to come? You prefer that I come with a rod of discipline? You want me to be gentle. I think he preferred to be gentle. This whole deal about talk and power, talk versus power, verses 19 and 20. When I come, I'm going to find out all these arrogant people think they're so superior. You know, talk is cheap. Let's see if there's any real spiritual power in their lives, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. I still think that's true. Anybody can say they are a Christian leader. Anyway, in California, your dog can be an ordained minister. You go online, you can send for the form, fill fluffy, you know, in there, pay your money, and you'll get a certificate, and your dog is an ordained minister. Anybody can say they are a Christian leader, male or female. Talk is cheap. And if you can find people that will cow to you, you can run people's lives. But that's not the way the kingdom of God operates. The real power of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life is what makes a leader in God's kingdom. He said, so we'll come. We'll have this little duel. Your talk versus the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, 20 paces. So this doesn't sound like the kind, gentle-hearted Paul that we're used to, does it? But strong measures were required. And when we get into some of the morality issues later and some of the just really inappropriate behavior in church, we'll understand why he had to talk so harshly to them. I'm glad it's in here because it allows us to see what God thinks about these things. And because it speaks so much to our task of living the Christian life in a pagan culture, pagan society that we live in. I'm so proud of people who live, work in jobs, go to schools, especially in our state, that statistically has the smallest percentage of religious people of any state in the United States. Anytime I see any Christian people living in our society here, trying to live a godly life, I am so proud of them. Because you're swimming against the current, especially our kids. So, and we've got some great ones that I'm just so proud of them. I want to be one of them. I'm expecting that I'm going to get mixed reviews just like Jesus did. At my very best behavior, there's still going to be some people that hate me because I'm a Christian. Not everybody will. There will be people whose hearts will be warmed and will open their heart to Jesus simply because they've never seen anybody live it before. And when you are living your life in front of them, they'll notice. So we are supposed to stand out. You can stand out by being obnoxious and being a bully and being rude. That's not what God intends. You can stand out by just being a light in the darkness. And that's what we're called to do. So that's not the funnest chapter to talk about, and the next two are even worse. So let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, because we need it. And studying through this, some of this stuff is just so painfully familiar to me. And we just pray, Lord, that we could be people who are focused on living our lives for you, no matter what anybody else is doing around us. I know you love the people that are misrepresenting you. You love them. You don't like them misrepresenting you, but your heart is filled with love and compassion, and you want them, like Paul in this letter, you want them to repent and change and get on the clue bus and understand what's really supposed to be going down living in a pagan world. So help us, Lord, that we would be good examples. I just pray for every Christian in our area that is seriously trying to live for you, that you'd strengthen them, reinforce them. I pray for the ones that have stinky attitudes that you would address that. When I have a stinky attitude, you won't let me get away with it. And that's a good thing. So we thank you for being such a good father to us. We pray that we would glow in the darkness. For Jesus' sake. Amen.